Good morning. Glad to be here with you. Good to see you. I'm glad you're happy to see me too. That's okay. Thank you. There's a couple of things that I want to mention as we move on. Just some of the things that you've heard earlier today, and that you are aware of, mentioned by Nestor and the like. But I'll just very quickly run through some of them. And of course, as a result of this virus, we're having to make some adjustments. Some of those pertain to the communion service that we were supposed to have today. So we've moved that back. We'll be scheduled at another time later on in the spring. And also the baptism that we had slated for next week, that as well. The conference had some recommendations as to how we could proceed with the baptism, and they wanted pools to be prepared to the equivalent of baptismal tanks to be prepared to the equivalent of a pool as far as the chlorine. And we said, well, maybe we could just push it back a little bit, so because we don't have a system to filtrate the water, so we'll push it back. And we're going to do the same with the studies that to take place next week in the afternoon. So we're adjusting. Everything is fluid. Please make sure that you stay up to date as far as your health needs and concerns, that you sanitize and wash thoroughly, and that you also keep an ear out for the communication from the church, the official communication. I think Nestor mentioned it earlier. It'll either come from the MSDA email address or it'll come from my email address as to what will happen in the next days and eventually the weeks. I want to invite you. In fact, I have a bit of news that I need to read to you that I just found out when I was in the back. And so this is important. It's breaking news, actually. Going outside has not been canceled. Listening or playing music has not been canceled either. Family, that has not been canceled. Reading has not been canceled. Singing, as the Italians are showing, has not been canceled. Neither has laughing nor hope. So please continue to keep your chin up, literally looking unto Jesus. He'll see us through this. So turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, please, to our scripture reading. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 10. And as you look for that, I want to thank everyone who has been so instrumental in ensuring that we do our very best at Manhattan SDA Church in keeping this program alive and participating and helping and sanitizing and preparing. Thank you all for your wonderful support, and it is a blessing to be here and to partner with you in this. Scripture reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 10. Second Peter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will be melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we give you glory that we can be gathered this morning here, asking that you will bless us with your Holy Spirit, that you will speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we may find courage and hope as we look to you. Lead us, I ask, praying that you will touch my lips. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're not there. So, we are in a series that is tackling the book of Romans. And this is our second message on that series. And so, I want to remind you that the title of the series is for the Everyone Promise. And this is the second message. And just a really brief recap of some of the things that we talked about last week. We're looking into Romans because it serves as a great launching pad as we not only continue to keep in mind the things that we had been discussing as we came out of the book of 1 Samuel, the life of King David, and how to worship him. And from there, we're taking this argument, this great letter by the Apostle Paul, and we're unpacking it to try to understand how it impacts our present life and the future hope. So the purpose, as I said, is continuing exploring the why and how of worship. And the theme is the gospel of God, because it's a message for everyone and a promise for all. And from there comes our title, The Everyone Promise. New life, forgiveness, new hope, and power, says N.T. Wright, that opens up like spring flowers after a long winter. Have you seen some of the trees already beginning to bloom and some of the flowers? It's nice. I found myself taking pictures of flowers the other day. And the audience is the Romans, of course, who had some had been expelled in the year 49 by Claudius, and it's about the year 56. There are various congregations that are meeting in homes. Some of them are Jewish Christian people. Other are Gentile Christians. And he's expanding, trying to impart them some word of wisdom, of knowledge, hoping that he can actually come by. But in the meantime, he writes to them. And it is the year about 56 to 58. While he was in Corinth. And the title for today's message is simply, Big Deal. What could be the big deal? Well, we'll look into that in just a moment. So, by the way, I went and I checked with my friend at Google Maps, and showed me, this is of course a map of Europe, and going up to Russia, and down here, North Africa, and into the Middle East. And when you see the red dot, that's where Tarsus is located. And I used an actual current day map because it was difficult to find something that would explain Tarsus and give us a better reference of the cities around it. So that's Tarsus. And during the time that Saul, because remember, before he was Paul, he was Saul. During the time that he lived there, it was a bustling city in a petition, because they had great philosophers, they had great culture, great art, great trade. It was an important trade center, because from there you can make your way across, whether it be North Africa or Southern Europe. And so going back about 2,000 years, it had been occupied by first Alexander the Great, and then later it would be occupied by the time of Saul by the Romans. And that's actually pretty cool if you think of it in terms of the historical continuum in light of prophecy. That would mean that Tarsus had been under the influence of the Alexandrian kingdom, and now during the time of the Romans, it's moved on to the next part of during the reign of Caesar. So we could see a little bit more detailed how history is working, in particularly prophetic history, because we think about whether it's the time of Daniel in Babylon, and sometimes we think about divided Europe. But it's really interesting to see some of the museums in Europe, historical museums, where you can see how the weaponry was also changing in things that have been discovered. You could see how it's gone to the iron from the time of the Romans. And so in the time of Paul, there had been a transition between the Alexandrian kingdom, and now it was under Roman rulership. But what is so significant is that Hellenism, which comes from the Greek, is still very present in the area. And it's very likely that Saul spoke at least four languages. That would be Aramaic, well, Hebrew first, then Aramaic, Greek, and also Latin. And that his family were very dedicated Jewish people that had a business in Tarsus, and that were Pharisees, church abiding, deciding what to eat, whom to eat with, whom to do business with, and that at a very early age he had made journeys to Jerusalem to worship there, as was the practice. And as one Bible commentator puts it, it seems that he swallowed the Bible as a whole. Especially as we look into Romans, we could see this great understanding and this knowledge about Scripture. And he's connecting points and bringing it back all together under now the gospel. So I want to invite you to turn with me, if you haven't yet, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we will begin in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is one of the I ams. In fact, it's the last one of which we spoke last week. He says, "For I am not ashamed of what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But what's the big deal about the gospel? Hence our title. It's Jesus. Thank you. Jesus is the gospel. But why should he be ashamed? Well, the fact is that he struggled with some of the very same things that we struggle with. See, sharing, evangelizing, talking to people about Jesus was no more easier for him than it is for us. Now, he is arrested on the reality of who Jesus is. And that is what inspires him and propulses him into being able to stand. But he's not ashamed. You mean to tell me that you believe that book of fairy tales? That is correct. Because that's what some people will refer to as this book. That antiquated book that doesn't understand or relate to modernity. That is correct. You mean to tell me that you believe that God was incarnate in a woman who was a virgin and gave birth, and that he died like a thief, and that after being buried, he was resurrected and then went to heaven and said he's coming back? Foolishness. He says, no, that's not true. That is, in fact, what is not true is the foolishness. The story is true. He's touched my life. You see, I was on my way to persecute people that believe this. And I had an experience. What do you mean? What's that experience? And today we would refer to it as a Damascus Road experience. But even the use of that very term has been desensitized, has been overused, has been wore out. Because now to have a Damascus experience, it could be like all of a sudden you like baseball. Well, I didn't understand. It was boring. And then all of a sudden, I could see that if you put spin on the ball and if you use these certain fingers, the ball will take a direction. It's really interesting. I've had a road to Damascus. I've been converted. And we use those words in such a fashion today. But what Paul is talking about that happened to Saul is not that. It's the original road to Damascus, where he, a successful Pharisee, looked upon by his peers as someone with a bright potential, lost his sight and was able to see. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you why. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Yes, it is a big deal. There's nothing like it. It's the power of God, he says, to salvation. Now, the young adults, every once in a while, I don't know how often, but every once in a while, they'll have a game night. What's the game night called? We see Jeers. What's it called? You remember? Huguenite. Huguenite. Thank you. Thank you, Isabelle. It's called Huguenite. And on Huguenite, right, it's usually the fifth Friday of the month. And on Huguenite, there'll be a gathering. There'll be some food. There'll be some games, some songs. And what normally, one of the games that are normally played is called Jenga. You know how Jenga works? Well, of course, there's these little rectangular blocks of wood, and you pile them all up, and then you start to take pieces out, right? And normally people will look for the ones that are safe that you can take out. Then there's people like Tyler and Savannah or myself that we go for the difficult ones. You know what happens when you're pulling or pushing on a difficult one and you don't get it right. It collapses. Now, this is on a Jenga scale. You just pick up the little pieces of wood and it's done. Now, on a large scale, if you want something to collapse, right, you're going to need something more powerful. Like if you were to do an implosion, what would you use? Dynamite, some kind of high-powered equivalent. Well, the word dynamite comes from this word, dunamis. And it means power. And the power is such and concentrated that when activated, it will demolish whatever is in its path. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, it's the power of God. Dunamis, dynamite, more than Jenga. It'll bring down entire buildings. It says the power which the resurrection of Christ has for instructing, reforming, evaluating, tranquilizing the soul. Think about that. Because we normally would refer to a term like this and be completely accepting of the idea that this power that God has through the resurrection of Christ, right, is good for instructing. Well, yeah, for teaching, I can learn as I look into Scripture. Or reforming, there could be a life change, a road to Damascus experience. Or evaluating as I scrutinize my heart and try to figure out what is happening. But the author doesn't stop there, and I promise I wasn't looking at this intentionally. The dictionary actually says, bringing tranquility, bringing peace, bringing calm in the midst of chaos or a storm or a worldwide virus. Because the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. And it's the power of God that I know that I am His, that He is mine, that He's coming for me, that I'm under His wings. Well, Tito, that means we don't need sanitizer. No. Not at all. Before somebody takes that and says, well, the pastor at Manhattan says we can all go back to normal. No. We still need to take precautions. If Jesus only needed to die, He could have died as a child. But He had a job to fulfill, and He was prudent. When the pressure around Him was building, and it wasn't the time, He would leave. So it doesn't mean that I can be irresponsible and God is going to take care of me. On the contrary, it means, and He's going to say this in a bit, that I have to be wise. Not wise like the world, but wisdom from above in making decisions that are responsible, judicious, that not only will not endanger me, lest I bring upon myself something that's not in His plan, but that will not endanger you. It continues, in fact, that the description of dunamis, and it means strength, ability, power, universally inherent power residing in a thing by virtue, which He has, right? Residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, of which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. This power that is inherent in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Things or persons in which God's saving power shows its efficacy. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Here's our everyone promise. For the Jew first and also for the Greeks. For in the gospel, the righteousness, or in other words, the justice of God, is revealed. And we said this last week, from faith to faith. In other words, as I take a step by faith, I can look back at how the Lord has led me through faith. So we continue to walking by faith. And He says, for the just shall live by faith, as it is written. Now, having said all of that, there's something that I want to bring to your attention of what is happening in Rome in the year 56 to 58, when Paul is writing this. There are many elements about Rome that are similar to New York City. For instance, it's an international, important city. As I'm reading them side by side, and just saying it once because it's applicable for both. It's an urban center. It's comprised of a number of ethnicities. People from all countries are coming here. It required a unity of mission, vision, and purpose of reconciliation for the churches of that multi-ethnic city to be able to operate. Is that any different today? No, not at all. There were about 100 Christians that Paul is writing to, compared to about 1 million residents. So I went and I looked on the website of the Greater New York Conference and I said, how many Seventh-day Adventist Christians are there? And I got a number. It was an exact number. It was 31,961 Seventh-day Adventist Christians. That's a typo. I should have included that. in contrast to 8.5 million residents. So it might not be an exact one-for-one number in comparison between the two of them, but we see that it's a much small number in comparison to the number of residents. There are home congregations in the time of Paul that he's writing to, and in the city we have churches, we have companies, and we have groups. These home churches can become a base for a new phase of ministry or mission, right? We, on the other hand, can likewise become a base for a new phase of mission. We have the opportunity to likewise impact the city and its residents. And we must understand, here's the key, we must understand the gospel, the power that it has, and the possibilities within it. That is the important aspect still today. That doesn't change. See, the book doesn't become out of fashion because it's God's word. Things around us may change, but God's word doesn't. I have to look at it so that I can learn from it, apply it to my life, and then, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, look for ways to connect with society around me. He continues. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, he was talking about some really nice things. He was talking about the gospel, and he started his introduction by also talking about praying for the people in the church. And he's been wanting to go and to see them. And now, all of a sudden, we get to verse 18, and he's talking about the wrath of God. How did this happen? How do we get there? Well, that's a fantastic question for you to ask, and I'd like to address it. He has used the word "for" in verse 18 as a way to pivot and to change directions. And from what starts here in verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is his first big argument. And since nothing is happening in the city, we're going to study it until 3 o'clock. Didn't think so. I know you're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me. It's okay. It's okay. But we're going to break that apart as we go. But it's just a big portion in talking about how all of mankind is lost. How the Jews, although they have the oracles of Judaism, are lost. How the Gentiles are lost. And then the rest of what remains in the book, the following 13 chapters, are going to focus on how to be saved. And that's wonderful, because that's what we really need to know. So he's contrasting here what he has said, and he's shifting using the word "for," contrasting the gospel with sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness. Maybe we have a different translation. Let me see. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now, you see, you don't understand this, but I'm setting you up. Okay, but now, so that we're clear, I'm telling you. We're going to get the parts in this chapter that you're not going to like. And you're going to think, not me, some of you. But in fact, it says all ungodliness. Because we start to gauge and to say, well, that's okay, but what she does is not. And we become the judge. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, not some. And he's going to begin to detail not some, but all. And you have to remember, because we have this moment, that it applies to all of us. That he goes on to say in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. But because we recognize that, now we can be saved. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And this unrighteousness is, he's really referring to what is in the heart, in the life, the violation of the life, of the command of justice that God is giving. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's in their heart, and then they suppress the truth in that thing, in that unrighteousness that they have in their heart. Now, I have to ask you a question. Have any of you guys ever seen one of these things? They're, you can't see it as clearly, but they're called a high striker. You know, have you seen a high striker? You know how they work? Usually there's a hammer. There's a hammer at the bottom, right? And if you're on a date with a girl that you're trying to impress, of course you pull out a couple of bucks and you say, oh, yes. Then you take aim, right? And then you go. When you go, right? When you go ahead and take that whack towards it, do you hold back? No, why? Because the purpose is to let it all out. Well, what he says when he talks about suppressing is us holding back. Not giving it, but instead hiding it. Preventing from actually putting it out. So the word is kateko. And the word kateko means to hold back, to detain, or to retain. Right? It also means to restrain or to hinder the course of progress. It says that not only can I hold back in my heart, I could hold back you from doing what you need to do. You see that? I'm interfering, preventing you from doing what the Lord has called to do, or I'm choosing not to do it myself. Two ways in which that happens. That are really essential for us to understand, because everyone in some circle has some type of level of influence. And the things that God is leading in those circles of influence, it's important that we be truthful to them, because otherwise we hold back. Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to die. And Peter said, oh no, Lord, never. What did he say? Get behind me. You're looking to prevent me, to hold me back from what is necessary, not just for you, but for the entire world. So how are we, and you don't have to answer, this is just take home. How are we holding back personally or keeping others from being able to see by holding their progress back? Because God is saying that His displeasure, well, Paul is saying that the Lord's displeasure is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown them, meaning they already had some kind of light, and any goodness that there's in them, it's because God is revealing it. But they're shying away from that goodness that they have seen and received, and instead are persisting in a different course of action. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And I love that. Because if it's invisible, then you can't see it. But He's saying, no. His invisible attributes are seen. Because this God of love made a beautiful world all around us. That although it is marred by sin, we can still distinguish the beauty of the Creator. And because the people that you love, the beauty that you see in them, is a beauty that the Creator made in them, that the enemy is trying to destroy. Because any creativity that there's in you, any gifts, any abilities that you have, it's because they were implanted in you by the Creator. So even if you don't see it outside, or you refuse to see it in somebody else, inside of us, that ability is out of the merciful hand of the Creator that is bestowing on us to use for His goodness. And when, I'm going to throw this in there, and when we're asked to return 10%, it's out of gratitude because we get to keep the other 90 of something that's not ours, that was given to us. You understand? Instead of hoarding it, we give. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. God is revealing Himself so that they are without excuse. Who is they? Us. Yes. Everyone who chooses to deny. We're not pointing fingers. Now, I got to say this. You know, when we read the book of Romans, we have been for too long, centuries, reading it through the wrong eyes. We've been reading it with the attitude of Martin Luther in his attempt to reform the church. That was true, and it was in there. We've been reading it through the eyes of accusing other people for the sins that they commit, making ourselves the judge. We've been reading it through the eyes of claiming that somebody else is a Pharisee. But we can't read it that way, because Paul didn't write it that way. There's information that is applicable, but I have to read it as a way of self-examining to find out what is wrong with Tito. Is he suppressing the truth in his heart, in others? Is he unrighteous? Is he denying God? Is he unthankful? Because then Tito would be without excuse. You understand? He says, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him. And they neglected to glorify Him or to be thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because you see, what happens is that, and he goes on to say, and I'll finish that thought first. He says, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Because when it comes to worldly wisdom, what is wise may actually be foolishness. And what may seem wise, like following a book such as this, may seem foolishness and actually be wise. And somebody may say, it's necessary for us to have nuclear weapons, as many as we can, because it's wise to stock them in case something comes where there's somebody else that says, that's foolishness. There's somebody that may say, assisted suicide is helpful for people in pain, while somebody else may say, that's immoral. Wisdom according to the world is foolishness. And wisdom according to God is what we have to seek, trying to understand His will. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible, in other words, of that who cannot, he who cannot, is not subjected to death. They traded the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And the way that Isaiah and other places in Scripture says, look, you took the wood, you chopped it down, the tree, took the wood, made an image, what was left, you threw it in the fire, and you're going to turn to that and ask that to save you? So he says, therefore, for this reason, God also gave them up as they persisted in that course. In the foolishness and the lack of wisdom, as we have persisted, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And he's depicting a God who desires to rescue, who went through this great length to provide an option for mankind. It's a big deal. The gospel, it's powerful. But if we turn away, we're going to find ourselves in a position for which there's no provision unless we return to Him. Now, I admit that in my life, from the past and from my struggles as a man in the present, we got challenges to face. We face challenges. When it says that He gave them up, it doesn't mean that God is giving up on us, that there's no opportunity, that there's no grace. It's an appeal so that we will turn back instead of persisting in our way. And the odd thing is that some of these obstacles, they just seem like they're very difficult to overcome. But we keep trying. And sometimes we're able to overcome a hurdle, but then another one will come. And so the question that I really want to ask you and leave you with is, what if we just paused and gave God a chance? What if, instead of persisting in the ways of destruction, not only to the body, but to our life and to any future hope, what if we stopped and said, I'm going to give God a chance. And I'm going to allow Him to be God. Because when we think of Him, sometimes we think of Him being like us, having the attributes of mankind. But He's not. He's God. So, in the midst of the challenges that we're facing worldwide, what if we just gave God a chance and used this opportunity to say, be my God, deliver me, lead me, provide for me. I am willing to enter into a covenant relationship with you. What if we did that? It's good, and I pray that you'll do that now. But I beg you to do it again tomorrow. And then comes Monday. You know what comes after Monday? And then?
Wednesday.
And then?
Friday.
And then we'll be back on Sabbath and we'll do it together, Lord willing. So that's what I'm asking. If you're willing to do that, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that in the midst of the trials and the challenges on this earth, we can still be together. I thank you that you brought us here and that there was transportation available and the resources and we could make it and sing songs to you and study your word and be encouraged by who you are and the promises that you have made. Lord, we love you and we desire to have a closer walk with you. We also desire for our hearts to be examined and to consider anything or everything that we may be suppressing. And I pray, Lord, that as it becomes apparent that we will be willing to confess. And sometimes it's difficult for us to break the habit, to steer away from what we have become accustomed to. But Lord, I pray that we'll be reminded that it's not us doing it, but it's you. And so, take off the Band-Aid, the gauze, apply the alcohol, and tend to our wounds. And Lord, because you're a loving God, we believe that you'll do it with love. And so heal us, Lord, mend us. And that although we have the scars of life, that we'll tell those as stories of the way in which you have interjected in our lives to bring healing. Lord, not only do we need you, the world around you, around us needs you. And so I pray that you'll give us peace and comfort in the things that you have said, and that you'll give us courage, that we won't be ashamed of the gospel, that we'll also stand, and that give us the right words, the right amount of words to say when the opportunity comes, that we may lead others to you in a time such as this. We praise you and thank you. Asking it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.